Go ahead and open up to the fourth psalm this morning. The fourth psalm. And let's see here. I'll get there eventually. But according to its title there, it's to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. That's talking about the stringed instruments is what that Neginoth is. And so it was apparently meant to be accompanied by stringed instruments. But let's go ahead and read these eight. We'll read these eight verses together and then break it down. I think there's some things that can help us this morning. I'll preface it by saying it this way. We sometimes make life too complicated. And when it gets too complicated, just remember, what is the simple thing that I'm supposed to do, and do it, and let the Lord work. And so, with that in mind, let's read it. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Amen. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And so that's the call here this morning that he ends with, thou makest me to dwell in safety. And so this psalm, like many of them, involve a personal testimony from David. However, in this psalm, it is as if David is using his personal testimony in order to encourage and advise the reader. There's the first two verses here really are an introduction to the psalm itself. And they kind of are a general statement of things that David had experienced. You can't really tell from the details here exactly what he is talking about. It's very big picture. It's very general. And it kind of takes on the tone of, hey, I've dealt with this. Here's what I've learned, and here's what you should do when you're dealing with this. He asks God to hear, and he starts out, hear me when I call, O God. He asks God to hear, but reminds himself of what God had already done in his distress. Look at what he says. He said, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So he is calling on the Lord to hear him, but he's really using it as a reminder of what the Lord's already done during his time of distress. The Lord had enlarged him. There's a word picture that the Old Testament uses when it talks about someone being blessed versus, you know, not being blessed or what have you. And it has to do with space. It's kind of a spatial thing. It's enlarged. You've enlarged me. You've given me room to operate versus being drawn in or narrowed in or hemmed in, about in various ways. And so David, while he is calling, he's also remembering what the Lord had done. So he there's this principle in the New Testament. Now, as I'm studying this, I'm kind of stricken over and over by the remarkable consistency of Scripture, both even the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, well, of course, they're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament, we look back and see what he has done, and we understand what that means going forward. And in the New Testament, it talks about how the believer's life and how the believer grows. It grows from tribulation to experience, to patience, to a hope that makes not ashamed. There's a process there that takes place where somebody who has been through something before ultimately can help somebody go through something later. It's a cycle that we grow through and that we mature through. And so he asks God to hear, and then he challenges in verse number 2 the sons of men as to how long they would keep up their affliction of him. He says, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after a leasing?" Selah, that word a leasing there has to do with a lie or not speaking the truth. And it's as if he's looking at them and going, "How long are you guys going to keep this? You're going to keep this up?" Now, this is maybe the one little clue in the psalm of exactly what David is talking about, the sons of men title here. When you dig into it, seems to have to do with people of renown, like, you know, people that are high up. And you can certainly look at David's life and you can see the difficulties that he had even amongst his own people, amongst his allies, with men like Joab that had great standing and status in his army and in his kingdom, but at the same time, they always were trying to advance their own agenda in some way. And you remember even when dealing with Absalom, what did he say? Don't kill him. But what did they end up doing? They ended up killing Absalom. David certainly had dealt with afflictions even from those people, and it's always interesting when you read about David's life and how he dealt with those that were close to him. When they would misstep, he would a lot of times give them enough rope in order for them to hang themselves. Now that's maybe just a plain way of putting it, but he wouldn't immediately deal with something. He would kind of let them continue on, and in doing so, really, it's really interesting. I'm talking about in the biography of David when you read about it, because in doing so, what happens is their true heart is revealed. You figured out that any of us on any given day can make a bad decision or do something the wrong way or act out. We can do that. Anybody, we're sinners. That's what we're all very capable of at any given day. But David, what he did, he kind of always gave them a heart an opportunity to reveal their true self. Sometimes he'd put boundaries, you know. There was against people that had risen up against it. It was, you can't leave the city. If you leave the city, you know, you're done for. This was somebody who had attacked him at one point, and he dealt with them. You know, men like Joab, there's some that he told Solomon later to deal with. You're going to have to watch for them and deal with them. And so David certainly does not, he's a complicated guy, but there was an element of him where you see that long-suffering nature in him that might would cause him to stand back and marvel at times and go, "How long are you guys going to act like this? You know, how long are you going to keep this up? You got to realize it's not going to turn out well for you." And so he in verse 3 then, so those two verses are him, he kind of giving his a personal testimony, like he does a lot of times when he's the author of the Psalms. He gives us personal testimony, but it seems to become very clear that it's given for the purpose of helping the reader. It's not so much a statement of, "Here I'm bearing my soul to the Lord here in my distress, please help me." It's more of, "Here is, you know, in general, what I've dealt with." And then look at the first two words of verse 3. He says, "But know." That's an instructive type statement. It's like to the reader, he's saying, "All right, listen up here. You know, all right, I've dealt with some things. I've been in distress." And distress is, as I read it, the great thing about these Psalms and any scripture is you can read them and you see and you get different layers out of them. And I mean, certainly you could dig into verses 1 and 2, talk about some of the distress that David dealt with. And distress is kind of a part of the human experience. It's something that everybody deals with. It comes from people around us. In verse 2, David dealt. It comes from all sorts of things. But David chooses not to define exactly what he's talking about. It's as if he is just saying, listen, folks, I've dealt with distress before, but here's some things you should know. Here are some things I've learned in my distress. And so verses 3 and 4, we see the Lord, he makes this statement, the Lord sets apart. Look at verse 3. He says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. The one that is godly has been set apart by Jehovah. He says it. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. You know, the masses do not flock to godliness. Have you figured that out? You figured that out yet? You know, godliness is not the flame that draws all the moths in our world. And it's amazing how it all works. Again, there's a theme of this that we could go through scripture and talk about. The Second Corinthians, for example, just thinking about this, speaks about the savor of those that are saved. In other words, the perception, how people are, it's like, kind of like a smell is kind of what he's talking about. And to those who are saved, the others who are saved, it's like the smell or the savor of life. You know, being around you reminds me of life, both the life that we now live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, and also the life that we have waiting for us. But because you know, I think about forgiveness because that's what we rally around. The fact we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. But you know, to a lost world, 2 Corinthians flips it this way: it's the savor of death. You know, it's repulsive. It's and for good reason, because what is life to you and I is death to those who do not believe, to those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he is appealing to those that live in godliness, and he says the Lord has set him apart. So the masses do not flock to godliness, and for this reason it can feel lonely. You think that David, as the king of Israel, ever felt lonely? Sir, you think that he ever felt lonely prior to becoming the king of Israel when he was being chased around by Saul? You see, again, he doesn't define distress in his life in verse number 1. He speaks of it in general, and so our minds can go to all these things and think about where David was and think about what he had gone through and how he can help us. You know, when he was fleeing Saul in the wilderness, he had a few hundred people that were with him, but they weren't the kind of people that really could do what he needed to have done. He was always surrounded by people, but I think you look at his life, it's a testimony of human loneliness in a lot of ways. But what he had learned, remember, it's from his experience he's going to instruct us. What he had learned and what he understood was that the Lord sets apart those that are godly. And so, hey, the sons of men, verse 2, might rise up, but the Lord knows them that are his. The Lord has set apart them that are his. The godly have been claimed. Think about it this way. The godly have been claimed by the Lord himself. We need to get a hold of that in our day and age. We should be identified by him. You can be identified by him. You know, there's many people probably even right here in this room that you've got certain struggles on your job because there's this constant pull to get you to go against something that you know you can't do. You can't. I was, you know, talking to somebody very recently, one of our younger people, like college age young people, and they're talking about kind of a certain pressure that had been put on them, you know, in the current month that we're in their current environment. I mean, there's a lot of things that they were, and that can become defeating. We need to remember this, though. You know, as a believer, we're not defined. Doesn't matter what we do in life, we're not defined by what we do. We're defined by whose we are. We're His. And, you know, you can take solace in that. And being able to, even if you're still on the clock, even if you're still in the building, even, like, I'm not talking about some nice vacation, which is, you know, hey, take it. But even in the midst of that, just setting yourself apart and going, at the end of the day, at the end of the day, I am His. And that's whose I am. I am not, and because of that, all the things that come with it, He'll take care of me. He'll be with me. As a matter of fact, this person I was talking about mentioned how they were confronted with a situation, and they just said, listen, I'd rather not. Can you do, you know? And he said, and they did. They just kind of, and see, little things like that, David had seen over and over and over again, where he had realized that his identity in the Lord was enough to get him through. He realized that his identity, we talked, I think it was last week, about how Abraham, God, in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke to Abram and said this. He said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And you know what? God's made promises like that to us. And if He has given us Himself, and the way David phrased it here, and the way the psalmist is, we've been set apart by Him. If we are His, and He has given us Himself, that's, I mean, think about how He expressed it to Abram. I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What more is it do we need? And you know, and so David had seen God work in distress. David understood what it meant to be possessed by Him, and he understood the comfort that that brought. I included here a great New Testament passage for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. And again, I think it's amazing how just consistent, remarkably consistent the entire scriptures are. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, this seal, note, this marking. David talked about how the Lord hath set him apart that is godly. Paul to Timothy talks about, we have this seal, we've been marked. Like we've been branded in a way, set apart. Hey, this is mine, the Lord has said. Having this seal, and here's what it is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Amen. You know the Lord knows you? He knows every one of. He told His disciples, he talked about the sparrows. He said, how much more shall my Father which is in heaven? You know, this morning, he's thinking about this. It's neat. I feel bad for people that don't really have any connection to nature. I'll say it that way. Because there's a lot of the Bible that they miss. There's people like that. They just, ooh, bugs, ooh, dirt, ooh, you know. And there's just a lot of things that you know, that you see in the Lord can connect even with Scripture. I was this morning, I was walking up there. I'd been out and around and walking up there. There's these window wells around the office basement. It has a basement area up there. And this big old turtle was stuck down in this thing. And, you know, you think about what the Scripture teaches. The Lord knows about that turtle up there. And the principle that He uses to help us with, if I know about that turtle up there, how much more do you think I care about where you're at right now? If He knows about a turtle stuck in a window well up there, He certainly knows about one of His children that's in the middle of some sort of distress. He's set apart them that are godly. And so, a confident standing then. David had a confident standing. Not in himself. And we'll see this as we continue. David is not in any way promoting a self-righteousness here. That's not at all what he's promoting. But he had a confident standing in the Lord. He had a confident standing in who he was in the Lord. And that confident standing produces some things. It produces a confident hearing. Look at verse number 4. He says, the last part of verse number 3, he says this, the Lord will hear when I call unto Him. David gave us his testimony in verses 1 and 2, but now he has said in verse 3, but no, listen, hey, you know this, I know that the Lord will hear me when I call unto Him. Why? Because He set me apart. He set me, I am His. He's going to hear me when I call Him. You know, these things that David is testifying about to help us are not things that just superhumans like David had. In reality, David wasn't a superhuman. You know what David was? He was just a human that the grace of God worked through, and God chose to use him in a particular way. And just like David could, because of his confidence and his standing, could confidently understand the Lord would hear him, same thing is true for you and me today. A confident standing now, and this is where it gets tough for us as people. A confident standing produces a confident waiting. Look at verse number 4. It says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. And then notice these last three words, and be still. And then Selah, we talked about that word last week. But he calls on, there is. So this is what I've experienced, this is what I've seen, and here's how I know God works. I'm His, and He'll hear me. But then he goes on in his instruction here. Remember, this definitely has an instructive tone to the reader. This isn't, I mean, perhaps David is reminding himself of it. This is him trying to help us. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now, that's something that goes against us. We want to fight. We want to flee. We want to defend ourselves. David said, be still. That's what you should do. Just be still. Wait on the Lord. So confident standing produces a confident waiting. Waiting is difficult. Letting God work in His timing is a vital part of living this life for God. Often the hardest advice to follow is those last three words, and be still. I think that patience, you've heard me say this before, I think it's something that I think it helps me to be reminded of. So it might help you. I know it helps me. But I think patience, biblically defined, is waiting on the Lord. You know, there is such a thing as long suffering. That's, you know, where, you know, I did not backhand that person that was obnoxious in the line at the grocery store today. Boy, I was patient. Oh, that's, you're long suffering in that, you know, in that. But patience is I think the waiting, learning to wait on the Lord to work in a situation and not getting ahead of Him and not getting in front of Him, but waiting on Him to give clear direction, to give a clear plan. The Bible says this, I couldn't help but think about this. I didn't include this in any way in the lesson, but the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. David talks about here the setting apart of the godly. Again, he's not talking about a self-righteousness here. He's talking about those who do seek to live righteously. That God works in their lives. This goes back to our first lesson from the Psalms about what it means to be blessed or blessed. It is that man who knows that God is working on what they are working in. That is the blessed life. That is the blessed person. Knowing that God is at work, and when we know God is at work, we can confidently wait on Him to continue working until we know His timing is right, until we know that it's time to move forward or take that step that He orders, we can wait on Him. And then verse 5, though, He puts all this, the scriptures here put it all together for us. It's never imbalanced in any way. And this, in verse 5, it says, while you wait, do. So, well, this seems counterintuitive. You mean, you know, wait, do? No. Look at verse 5. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 states this, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, faithfulness has to do with a lot of things. It's not just repeating the same thing over and over again. It has to do with doing the right thing for the situation in the right way. That's kind of the big picture idea of faithfulness. When we are not in control, we show that God is in control by waiting on Him to work and doing what He has given us to do. He says in verse number 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, it's easy to pass this off and go, you know what, the sacrifices of righteousness, he's obviously talking about some sort of Old Testament ritual here, because they offered sacrifices. He's probably talking about, you know, some sort of sheep offering or whatever. Now, in David's context, in David's time, would that have certainly been a part of it? Sure, that would have been part of them doing righteous things, what God had called upon them to do. But really, the way he phrases it here is much bigger than just a specific action. You know, every righteous act that we do is a sacrifice of righteousness. When we do it as unto the Lord, when we do it for Him. And so He is calling upon us to do the right things. There are two simple things that every believer can do. That's everybody sitting under the sound of my voice this morning. Whether you're here, whether you're listening online, whether you dig this up in the future beyond, and you go, who is this crazy person talking? And I want to know. So there's two things that every believer in every situation, I don't care where you are, I don't care who you are, I don't care what ability you have or what the distress is, there's two things we can do. First of all, we can offer the sacrifices of righteousness, which is just simply defined as this, do the right thing. We can all do the right thing. My first teaching experience in a classroom environment that involved like junior high kids. It was a hoot. And by a hoot, I mean a disaster. I mean, it was all of those things. There's, you know, it's hard. It was great because, you know, you learn a lot of lessons there, and you learn that it's extremely hard, you know, teaching and things like classroom control and things like, you know, dealing with different personalities. You know, I could probably put together a lecture for you, Mr. Young sitting back here, other teachers in here. I could probably put together a lecture for you on things to do and how to do it. But it's kind of one of those things, the only way to do it is to do it and learn how to do it and get experience and do it. And so I remember, this was a long time ago, and it was a junior high, class, which might, if you've never been in education at all, that level might be the most challenging level, because they're not little kids anymore, but they're also, they don't really understand what it's like to be a high school student, and they're kind of testing all sorts of boundaries all the time, and it's kind of an interesting world. But I was there, and there on top of that, there were some very strong and very difficult personalities, Scott's in here, lawyer types. They were everything that you did that you said don't do, there was a reason why they actually didn't do it. There was a argument about why there wasn't 14 other warnings about it. There was a parsing of the ruling itself as to whether what they did was actually against the rule. I mean, and so often, and I just got to this point where I was looking at him and I say, just do the right thing. Just do the right thing. And of course, that turned into, well, what is the right thing? Well, what do you mean? You're just telling us. But over and over and over again, I tried to help them see that if you just do the right thing, everything kind of it'll be okay. Like, you know, nobody, just do the right thing. Just do the right thing. And that's kind of what he's saying here. Just do the right thing. A lot of times, as a pastor, you talk to people and, you know, this is blown up and this is blown up and this is caved in and all this stuff is, you know, going crazy around me. What do I do? Well, just do the next right thing. Okay? There's a great principle in Philippians. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just do the next thing that you can do that is the right thing to do. And he said here, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And then that couples with the very next very important aspect of it. And this is where I've said, he's not talking about a self-righteousness here. He says, put your trust in the Lord. We always live by faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So David right here in the middle, it's very clear. He's not talking about a self-righteousness here. He's talking about a righteousness that is produced by our faith. For us, we could say a righteousness that is produced by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we're supposed to do. So you say, well, David's given us advice here about dealing with distress. He dealt with it before. What do you do, David? Well, just do the right thing and put your trust in the Lord. Just trust God and do what's right. You can't solve every problem immediately or in the long term. Now, God's given you a brain to think, and he's given you, so you have to seek his wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, all those things are part of calling out to him and him hearing us. But for now, until the answer is made clear, you can do this. You can trust the Lord, and you can do the right thing. And I told you, I said, everybody in this room is capable of this. You're capable of trusting the Lord and doing the right thing. Offering up, and it is a sacrifice. Righteousness does require a sacrifice at times. What I mean is, it might be, boy, I'm nervous about this, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. It could be that in a situation where the right thing is actually going to cost me, but I know what the right thing is going to do. Well, just do the right thing. God's blessing is there. He set you apart. You're His. You have this seal upon you that He knows them that are His. So just do the right thing and trust the Lord. Those two things all of us can do. So while you wait, do. So learn to wait on the Lord. While you're waiting on the Lord, trust Him and do the right thing. The third thing. There's a hope that is expressed here that maketh not ashamed. Look at verse 6. I borrow that phrase from the book of Romans, chapter number 5. But here's what David said. Or the song, he said, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. David's testimony could help the many that say. You notice there in verse number 6, he said, there be many that say. You know, let me just, thinking about this phrase here, Satan thrives in the flesh caves under the ambiguous many. Okay? So just let me, and I'm going to step outside of this a little bit and make a little bit of application. Notice what he said, there be many that say. And we a lot of times can get ourselves convinced that there be many that say, when that actually we might just be making up some. It's the same problem that the children of Israel face when going into the promised land. What do they say? We're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know how ridiculous that is? That one man is, you know, ratio it out, that one man is the, you know, like a grasshopper compared to the other man. There's a guy that got drafted in the NBA, first pick in the NBA. I mean, he's huge. And I've seen pictures of him next to other normal-sized people. You know what? Still not like me and a grasshopper. Right. And so those, be careful of those ambiguous many that can consume our mind. Also, be careful of it. Again, I'm just trying to help you here. I don't know why. I don't know who needs this or if anybody needs this. You know, be careful of that even in your own homes when you're dealing with like your spouse or your child or other. Be careful about letting the wrong kind of phrasing enter in. You know, if you look at somebody and say something like, you always do, fill in the blank, that's probably not true. You ever think about that? That's probably not true. Even our worst habits, we probably don't always do. Or, you know, you never do. You know, that's probably not true. Just, you know, be careful. And what happens is those present unresolvable issues. Well, somebody always does it. I mean, what do you, you know, you're supposed to change their whole, you know, or somebody never does it. What is that? You're accusing them of being just completely derelict in their duty all the time. And so it presents an unresolvable solution. David kind of touches on that type of thing. There'll be many that say, like you worry about all the people that say, sometimes young people will say it this way when they're kind of beset with being godly or whatever. Nobody else does it. Well, is that really true? You know, none of my friends that, you know, those things that can come up, be careful of those things. David helps us with it. He said, all right, there'll be many that say, he says, that might be, you know, the case. Maybe there are many that say, but here was his solution. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Yay. Reminds me of Elisha, the old prophet, when the king sent in troops to take him because he was just, they could never, you know, he was just spot on everything he said, and his revealing of things was becoming very inconvenient for this king. And his servant there was standing there going, do you see all these people around us? And Elisha just kind of calmly prays, Lord, help open his eyes that he may see. And he saw the great host that was on the mountains around him, that was the Lord's host, that was there to defend and take care of Elisha. So there may be many that say, but he says this, Lord, lift thou up thy countenance, up the light of thy countenance upon us. And notice, he said us. He's not just talking about himself here. He's like a grizzled veteran here of many a distresses, saying, Lord, help us to see you. Lord, help us to see your light. You know, if you get just a glimpse of his light, it suddenly floods out all the things that many may be saying. If you just get a glimpse of who he is. David understood the gladness that only the Lord could provide. Look at verse 7. He says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. You know, again, he's using his personal life, personal testimony to help us. He said, here's what God put. He put gladness in my heart more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. He said, there's a gladness that is not circumstantial. Right. He said, I've seen times of increase, but the Lord's given me a gladness that is more than just comes from the increase of the corn and the increase of the wine and the increase of all of those and all of those things. Reminds me, I just put the reference here, but Habakkuk chapter number 3, Habakkuk learned a few lessons, and he says, though the fig tree is not bearing fruit and the grapes are not coming, and I'm not quoting it exactly, he says this, but I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. David said there's been a gladness. He's put a gladness in my heart. And then David also understood the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Again, we see that in Philippians chapter 4, that phrase there, but he says this, I'll both lay me down and sleep in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I almost imagine this as David as a teacher in a classroom. And there's all sorts of distress that his students are dealing with. And he sees it, he understands it, he's felt it before, he's lived under it. And he concludes his lecture by saying, all right, y'all, you can sit here and worry if you want, but I'm going to go get some rest. Why? Because there is such a thing as the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that can keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians chapter number 4. Might be somebody here that needs that peace today. I don't know. You know, there is such a thing as distress. I mean, it's real. There is such a thing as many that say that if we're not careful, we can kind of just get encumbered by what they say and not remember who we are. But you know, in the Lord, remember this, you are His. You're not, it doesn't matter what the many may say, you're His. You've been set apart. You have this seal. No, He knows them that is. Whatever it is, you walk You walk into your job tomorrow, walk in there with a boldness and confidence within yourself in the Lord, knowing that you are His child. And you know what? Sometimes I think when we tend to worry, it's almost good to, you know, it's probably counterintuitive to what some would say, but I think there's times where it's good to think it all the way through. All right, what if I do get fired? You know what? You're still His child. You still have this seal that He knows them that are His. You know, there's other scenarios you could look at. I'm just using that one where, you know, okay, what if the worst case does come out? Well, He sets you, you're His. He's with you the whole way through. And I'm not saying we should be fatalist about things and go around thinking about all the negatives of life, but sometimes people are prone to just worrying about what could happen. Well, remember this, at the end of the day, no matter what happens, you're His. You're His child. And He can give a gladness of heart even in the time of a decrease, where the corn's decreasing and not increasing. He can also give a peace to sleep even when the tumult may come. And David closes with that to help us. Aren't you glad for people, even that we know, everybody in here knows, that they've seen some things and they're willing to take what they've seen and help others with what they've seen. In 2 Corinthians, I'll end on this. God is called the God of all comfort. And He is a comfort that brings comfort for this reason. You read the passage. That we can comfort others. And that's how it works in our lives. We grow through a distress. We're able to help somebody else in their time of distress. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your goodness.